Father, thank you for a love that really knows no bounds, a limitless love, a perfect love. Thank you, Father, that we can enter into that love because you first loved us. Thank you for allowing us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Father, especially now, as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts as we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you folks, but Tuesday is one of the most favorite days of the year for me. I'm excited about Tuesday. My wife, not so much. I don't understand it. I mean, it only happens once a year, right? And that is pitchers and catchers show up for the first day of spring training. I couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. I just, you know, let's lighten it up right off the bat here. In the year 270, there was a guy by the name of Claudius Gothicus. And Claudius had a remote that worked. There he goes. Thank you. He was an emperor. He was a Roman emperor. And in 270, he issued an edict that said none of his soldiers could be married. For some reason, he didn't want any soldiers that were married because in his demented way of thinking, he thought single soldiers were better than married soldiers. He said it was because married soldiers never wanted to leave home. And when they did leave home to go off and fight the wars of Rome, all they could think about was getting back home. And so he issued a decree that none of his soldiers could ever be married. At that same time, there was a bishop by the name of Valentine. Valentine, when Claudius sent out that edict, he issued a secret edict, and he sent out word secretly to all the young couples who wanted to be married, saying, if you want to get married, I will marry you. Well, Claudius found out about it, and he peaked. He just went ballistic, as it was his oftentimes the way he was, often upset and angry, and he demanded that Valentine be brought to him. And when Valentine was brought to him, he sent him to prison. He threw him in prison. And while Valentine was in prison, he met the jailer's daughter. Her name was Asterius, and she was blind. Now, Catholic legend says that Valentine had the faith to heal her of her blindness, that his faith was so pure that she was able to recover from her blindness. And that didn't change the plans that Claudius had for Valentine, because he was going to be executed. And so on the day that he was executed, he left Asterius a letter. And the letter told of his undying love. And after the execution, she went and found the letter. And it went on and on about how much he loved her. And at the end of it, it was signed, "Your Valentine." And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, the question I have for you today is, how is it that a love can last a lifetime? How does a love last a lifetime? In a day and time that we live in, it's quite, it's not uncommon for one in two marriages to end up in divorce. And we see that in the church as well. But how do you build a love that will last a lifetime? And I realize the demographic I'm speaking to today. We have people who are young. We have people who are hoping. We have people who are married and people who are on the other side. And I believe that this is very pertinent to all of us. So how do you build a love that lasts a lifetime? Can I tell you there's no secret to it? It's not a secret that you have to learn, because the Word of God gives us some real clear instruction on what we're to do if we want to build a love that lasts a lifetime. We're going to look at some scripture today. And you might think, well, that's not really about what you're talking about. But what we want to do is take the principles and apply it to our marriage relationship. So the first one we want to look at is Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I know it's an unusual passage to talk about a marriage situation, but it really is at the heart of so many marriages, so much marriage disharmony and marriage discontentment and marriage disunity. Paul, in writing to this church at Philippi, this church that he loved so much, that he rejoiced over, points to an element that was taking place within the church that was disrupting the unity at Philippi. And just like so many marriages that are good marriages, there seem to be elements that can creep in sometime that can threaten the unity, that can threaten to dissolve marriages. And so Paul addresses that in the church. And these are great words, not only for the church, but as I said, for the marriage as well. So for our purpose today, we want to apply it to the marriage. Now, if you're here today and you are not married, statistics tell us that 96% of us will be. So just hang on, because it's probably going to happen. There are only 4% that manage to escape unscathed. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, writing to the church, hints at an element that might be there that he's going to get into it a little bit more in chapter 4. But what he wants to do is he wants to lay a foundation for harmony in a church relationship. And that same thing holds true in the marriage. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You see, at the very core, at the very center, at the very heart of fallen humanity is selfishness. Selfishness, selfish ambition. And he's talking to us, telling us not to do anything through selfish ambition. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. Great words for the church, even greater words for the marriage. And if we're ever going to live it out in the church, we have to be living it out at home, right? We have to be living it out in our marriages. And selfishness is at the very heart of fallen humanity. I believe that selfishness is the biggest problem of marriage breakdown there is, without question. Regardless of whether or not there's a seemingly lack of communication problem, or maybe a financial problem, or maybe even an adulterous situation, I believe whatever the problem seems to be on the surface, the real root of the problem is selfishness. Now, when Paul uses the word conceit here in this verse, it's a word that was used to describe a politician. Now, in Paul's day, and maybe even in our day a little bit, a politician didn't run to serve, but he ran to be served. He had an ulterior motive. It's a word that describes those who manipulated and jockeyed for position. It's a word that describes a person who, with an attitude that says, it's all about me. I want what's best for me. I'm in it for me. It's a me first now attitude. That attitude leads to four myths that I want to talk about. Four myths. I hear them over and over and over again. The first one is this: my emotional state is determined by my environment. The second one is people will not change. And the third one is that I have to lead a life of misery or get out of the marriage. And then the fourth one is some mates or marriages are just beyond help. Now, I want to go through these one at a time and explain them a little bit, because the very first one we see is a victim mentality. And you see, while your environment may affect you, it doesn't have to control you. The second one, people will not change. That is just preposterous. It doesn't deal with reality, because not only is the scripture full of people who change, but this room is. This room is filled with people who have changed. And if you don't think I changed, just ask my wife. The third one is, I have to get out of this marriage or be miserable. That's been proven wrong time and time and time again. I know people, Chris and I have worked and counseled with people over the years that have had a change from the inside out and not walked out. And then finally, the fourth one says, some relationships are beyond help. That goes directly against a sovereign God who says, nothing is impossible with me. Now, let's go back to what Paul said in chapter 2. And what we want to do is we want to look at a principle here that we can build into our relationships, and that will help us have this love that will last a lifetime. Verse 4 says, let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It goes right back to self-centeredness. Too many times in marriages we hear, I'm not happy. I'm not happy in this relationship. My needs aren't being met. And it's an I, me attitude. You hear it over and over again. And if we are ever going to have a godly, committed marriage, there has to be a shift from this emphasis of me onto an emphasis of you. So let me give you four quick things about building a marriage that will last a lifetime. And the first one is absolution. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because, you see, if there isn't a willingness to forgive one another, your marriage just isn't going to make it. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes and he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There needs to be a desire to forgive, a willingness to forgive one another. Because, you see, when we don't have that willingness to forgive, something happens. And what happens is a wall goes up. And that wall is just not able to be penetrated. It's a wall of resentment. And we have one of two things that we can do with that wall. And the first one is that we can rehearse it. We can rehearse it over and over again. Put it on play and get back and just get enveloped. We can't get past our past, maritally speaking. All you do when you rehearse it and you keep bringing it up is to build a wall of resentment between you. The second thing is that we don't have to rehearse it. We can choose to release it. Release it. Decide that in your life you're going to release it. Relinquish it, let it go. And folks, I know that's not always easy. It's not always an easy thing to do, but that's exactly what Paul was saying over at the end of verse 13. He said, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. We need to stop and think about everything that Christ forgave us for. I mean, all that he's had to forgive me for. Nowhere in the Word of God does it tell us that he has taken all of the things that I've done wrong and marked them down and holds a record against me. In fact, what we do see in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 is this. having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it where? To the cross. To the cross. It literally means that he has wiped it away. It's like a teacher with a blackboard, clearing the blackboard. It's gone. He's erased it. And you say, it can't be that easy. I had a young man just a couple of weeks ago. He prayed and received Christ, trusted Christ. And then he came back and he said, you mean, are you serious? That's all I have to do is to believe? I don't have to do anything? I said, yeah. That's all you have to do is believe. It's that easy. And I'm so glad it is that easy because of what he did. I don't have to do anything. I have to come to him and confess and repent. It is that easy. Listen to what Pope Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm just seeing if you're listening. Peter speaking says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, when I was a little guy in school, wasn't the dark ages, but it was definitely black and white. We still had desks that had a hole here for ink, you know, and we used fountain pens and they would give us blotters and the pens would drop ink and maybe some of you relate better to the quill in ink, I don't know, but those blotters just soaked that ink up until it was clean. Now, I'm not sure. I've been told that they made tremendous ammunition in a pop straw. I don't know. But that blotting out isn't what the Lord did. You see, he did something that was so much more, far more, so much more. He took his blood and he applied it to my sin and he took it away. That's the love that we've been singing about. That's the love that came down. I wonder, is there a chance, just an off chance, that maybe you know someone in a marriage that needs forgiveness? Maybe she has to ask him or he has to ask her. Maybe you know someone who needs to stop rehearsing it, stop dragging things up from the past, let it go, relinquish it. I would venture to say that in just about every single marriage, there is some area that needs or has needed forgiveness. You won't have a love that'll last 50, 60, 70 years if there isn't a principle of forgiveness. Absolution. Second thing is attention. Attention. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Goes back to the prayer life, doesn't it? He's talking about giving her attention. And he's saying that as men, you have to somehow figure out that she's different than you. She's different than you. And looking at some of you from my perspective, I'm thinking that's a good thing. You see, what attracted you to her at the beginning might even be contentious now. You know, it's because she's different. God didn't make her like you. And that is a good thing. And Peter says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Dwell with them with understanding. Let me give you two things about that. Because this happens to flow both ways. It flows from the husband to the wife and from the wife to the husband. And the first thing is to pay attention. Pay attention. The second thing is to pay her or him attention. That's how you live with your mate with understanding. Pay attention. Realize that she's different, that she's a woman. Understand that we have a different set of needs, his needs, her needs. Pay attention. Now, we all need to focus in here for a minute. You need to listen to this. Only 60% of what comes out of a man's mouth is communication. I'm serious. There are studies done about this. But 100% of what comes out of a woman's mouth is communication. Guys, we can learn something about communicating from our wives. She's looking for communication from you. And men, if you'll just listen to the way your wife talks, she will teach you something about communication. And that's how you live with her in an understanding way, by understanding that she's different than you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now just apply that to your marriage. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. How do I do that? I fervently love my wife with a pure heart when I'm paying her attention, when she's paying me attention. And the longer we are married, folks, the more attention I need to pay to her. Thank you. Amen. Listen, we are more able. I was going to rabbit trail, but I'm not. We are more able to have a love that lasts a lifetime when we pay attention to one another. Do you know what the opposite of love is? The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Apathy, you just don't care. Not hate, but apathy. And when we don't give our wife that attention or our husband that proper attention, you don't hate, you're just saying, I don't care. The third thing is appreciation. Absolution, attention. The third thing is appreciation. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, we read these words, "Therefore, comfort each other." Parakaleo is the word there. It's a compound word, para meaning to come alongside, alongside, and kaleo meaning to call alongside. So the word means to call alongside and edify one another just as you also are doing. In other words, we are to go to one another's side and help them. Help them with whatever. Help them stand. Encourage them. Comfort them. Support them so that they can lean on you. You see, that's what you get from appreciation. You get someone who's there to encourage you. You get someone who's there to build you up and to comfort you. And we live in a time when there is so much negativity out there. Oh, my goodness. You ever listen to the news? It's okay, don't say it. There is so much negativity out there. It's just the world we live in. So much tearing one another down. We need to stop and learn that in our marriage, we need to build one another up. You see, when you appreciate something, you increase their value. When you appreciate your home, when you do repairs to your home, you appreciate its value. When you appreciate your spouse, you increase their self-esteem. And when their self-esteem is increased, yours is as well. And the value of your marriage goes up. We need to be working at that increasing of the value of our marriage. We wouldn't ever want to see anything diminish our love when it's so precious to us, when it's so precious. We wouldn't let anything depreciate that love that we have for one another. Now, let me give you the last thing. The fourth thing is this: absolution, attention, appreciation, and affection. Affection. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of the greatest bits of marital advice in all of the Word of God. And I'm going to ensure that my love will last a lifetime through absolution, forgiveness, through attention, through appreciation, and through affection. Now, before I get into this, let me just say that our bodies require certain things in a certain order to be healthy. Certain vitamins and minerals and amino acids and a certain amount of and kind of food every day. A certain amount of water and exercise. All of that is true if we're ever going to have a healthy body. And the same thing is true with a marriage. The same thing is true emotionally. Listen to Paul's advice on marriage, because he's not only talking about affection here, he's talking about intimacy in marriage as well. Now just stop right there, push the pause button. Any intimacy, physical intimacy outside of marriage is sin. And if you have that going on in your life, you need to get right. I know that's not popular, but I'm not here to be popular. I'm here to tell you the truth. Okay, now, listen to Paul's advice. He says, you know, I mean, he's not only talking about affection here, he's getting really into the intimacy of marriage. And if you don't think it should be talked about from the platform, it's talked about in every derogatory fashion in the world. Why can't we talk about it from God's word? It's all right for every publication, TV show, and movie out there to give us the most twisted view of it. So I think it's okay to hear it from God's word, because he created it. It was God who created it. And all of a sudden it went silent in the room. It should be from God's word. It should be from Christians. It should be learned from the platform. We need to know the truth about God's word. Now, I am told that every man has 5 great needs in his life. And every woman has 5 great needs in her life. The first need of every man is physical fulfillment. Now, I've heard one or two men tell me that isn't true, but they lied about other things too. The first great need of a woman is affection. Men, I need to tell you that there's a world of difference between physical intimacy and affection. And if you don't understand that, if she doesn't have that need for affection met, you may never have that need for physical intimacy fulfilled. Paul's advice on this is so practical. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. It says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, when Chris and I pledged our love and commitment to one another, we entered into that covenant relationship with God. We gave up the rights to our own bodies altogether. We gave that over to one another. I don't have the right to come and go as I please. She usually knows where I am most of the time. And it has nothing to do with being henpecked. My life is not my own. As Jeff said earlier, as he was introducing that song, it belongs first of all to Jesus Christ, secondly to my wife, thirdly to my family, fourthly, even the saints of God has dibs on it. And I know you're thinking it's a good thing he's got enough to go around. But when Chris married me, her body was no longer hers. I owned it. It's mine. It became mine. Now I ask you, of the two of us, and looking at the two of us, who's taking better care of here? Who here? I'm just saying. But in all seriousness, you know, when I came to the altar, I didn't make a vow of what would happen to me. I vowed that I would do in my marriage all that I could to honor the Lord with it. And that vow was not only to Chris, it was to God. And it's true. I know it's true. We don't always feel like forgiving. We don't always feel like paying attention. We don't always feel like showing appreciation or affection. So let me give you 3 quick things in closing. And the first one is this. We are responsible for our own attitudes. We're responsible for our own attitudes. Every husband, every wife. Listen. Problems are inevitable, but misery is an option. And if all we do is focus on what our mate can't do right, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. If we spent as much time on a positive attribute as we do on a negative, what a marriage we have. What a church we'd have. Secondly, our attitudes affect our actions. We aren't controlled by our wives or our husbands or our children. We respond out of our attitudes. You see, if we're angry on the inside, that's the way you're going to respond. So just keep that thought in mind and look at number three. My actions don't need to be controlled by my emotions. Pop psychology will tell you that you are what you feel. We have to be true to our feelings because we are what you feel. No, you're not. We're far more than feelings and emotions. Seriously, it's a very small jump to go from I'm not feeling good in my emotions to I'm not feeling good in this marriage. I want out. In fact, every marriage I've ever witnessed, I've never heard one ever bring up problems with feelings. Never. It's never happened. In fact, you can change your feelings with an antihistamine. God has given us a mind. And if you are born again, if you are a child of the King of Kings, the Word of God tells us that we can have the mind of Christ. How do you build a love that lasts a lifetime? With and through the mind of Christ. Close your Bibles. Let me close with this. The longest letter ever written was a love letter, naturally written by a Frenchman by the name of Marcel Delacour. Delacour wrote 1,875,000 times, I love you. Then he hired a secretary and he dictated it, and she wrote it and read it back. And so between oral, written, and verbal, he heard it 5,625,000 times. I love you. Tuesday, you can say it with flowers. You can say it with a card. You can say it with any number of things. You can demonstrate that. Or you can demonstrate it through absolution, forgiveness, through paying attention, through affection, and appreciation. But the thing is, folks, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Let me close in prayer. Father, I pray today that you would cause us to look at the cross, the greatest expression of love that ever was, an unselfish love, an undying love. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And I pray for homes and families that are represented here today. I pray for homes and families in our community, in our city. I pray, Father, that we be drawn to you, that we desire to walk in the reality of your presence. And I pray, Father, as we now celebrate this baptism, I pray that you use this as a sign of not only our love to you in responding, but your love in even allowing it. As we commit it to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to have two be baptized today, but one had an emergency in the family and couldn't be here. So today we have one coming to be baptized, I think. Yes.
Mancini to come forward now. Yes, okay. Kathy is a special person, and she would love to share with you her testimony. And I'm going to read it for her, and you'll be blessed. After a deep, darkening depression in which I attempted suicide 4 times and felt I would never come out of it, I re-met a friend I knew from my high school years, and she reacquainted me with our Lord, whom I realized had never abandoned me, who was always right there holding me, guiding me, and continuously blessing me, even during my darkest years. I eagerly and willingly turned back to face him and realized how blessed I was by him all my life, and was grateful and experienced the Holy Spirit within me for the first time. She says, my life verse, her verses rather are Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And she adds, I put these verses in my layman terms for people. God never makes garbage or mistakes. When he weaves us so gently in our mother's womb. And Kathy has trusted the Lord as her Savior. And baptism is one of obedience. It takes Kathy a lot of courage. And the Lord's working in her heart to want to do this. And baptism is special because it not only is for the one who is being baptized that are following the Lord and obeying the Lord, but it's the job description for the church to go into all the world. And it says to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this baptism is a witness to the world, to her family, and it's a witness to her church family as well. And it's encouraging for me and for all of us to see God at work in Kathy's lives and in so many other lives in this room. And so Kathy's wish was to be baptized this morning. And so, in according to her wish, we want to baptize her. Kathy, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and are looking to him to lead you day by day?
I do.
Upon your confession of faith in him and your request, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Today and you haven't been baptized, if you know the Lord as your Savior and want to be baptized, we invite you to come. The water's warm. We have towels. Is there anyone? Just step out and come. I'll turn it over to Jeff.
Just being inspired by the baptism, and why don't we sing just one more chorus, prayer for all of us. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, because we've seen that this morning demonstrated so beautifully by that testimony. So let's just sing one more chorus here.
Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. Moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me.
God, we love you. We thank you for your love, for your saving power, God, that you take sinners like us and you turn us into your treasure by the power of the blood of your Son, Jesus. God, we thank you for who you are, for your goodness. And God, we just want to honor you. Would you give us your Spirit this week, Lord, that we can share this love with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday, a great week.